This is day five of the 2010 Rogue River Bible School. The speaker is Brother Ken Stiles. His subject is Latter-day Prophecies. The title for today's class is Ecumenism in the Latter-day Prophecy. Brother Ken.
Thank you, Brother Roger. Good morning, everyone. We finished up yesterday in Zechariah 12. With the events in chapter 13, actually, going through how the Lord Jesus Christ will be very particular in how he reveals himself to the Jews. And because he is so particular and delays his the revelation of his identity to them, that will all contribute to their acceptance of him. We also saw how the general framework of Revelation, or rather Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, mirrors the general framework of the Gogian invasion in Ezekiel 38, Daniel 11, Joel 2, and 3. The conversion of the Jews to Christianity, to true Christianity, will take place, and we want to just go back and touch on this for a minute. We didn't mean to imply that the devastation and suffering that the Jews will receive at the hands of Gog will not in any way contribute to their conversion. It becomes a prerequisite, really, to their ultimate conversion. But Zechariah 13 is very particular when you put verse 6 together with chapter 12 and verse 10, that the moment of conversion for the Jews is portrayed prophetically when Jesus reveals himself to them. And that is the point at which the nation undergoes its national lamentation, and the conversion is done at an individual level. And we concluded yesterday's class by observing that the very first thing that Jesus then does, when they come to recognize that he is in fact Jesus of Nazareth, is he takes them to the cross, in quoting verse 7 about the shepherd being struck and the sheep being scattered. And the effect of this is to impress upon them that this is the way of life that they need to embrace. It's not just, you finally recognize me after all these years, welcome into God's family. The marks in his hand put there when he was nailed to the cross become the precipitating sign for the Jews of the last generation to herald their conversion. So it's quite marvelous how God can use all of the evil done to the Lord Jesus Christ by the Jews in much the same way that God used the evil done by Joseph's brethren against him, and in the end turn that around in a very positive way, because Joseph's brethren in the end responded properly. And in the end, the Jews will respond properly. God can use that evil to bring about the conversion of both the brethren of Joseph and the Jews in the time of Zechariah 13. And just as Joseph brought his brethren back to the pit in chapter 44, 43 as it is, when he placed the younger brother in the pit and brought the brethren to the edge of the pit to see how they would respond, and the brethren responded unitedly and collectively, "This time we will not leave the younger son of our father, whom he loves dearly, in the pit. This time we will take his place." And Judah steps forward and says, "That lad will not be left in Egypt," because these were different brethren. The Jews in Zechariah 13 will be a different nation than they were in the first century when they rejected the Messiah. And the wonder of the result is that the Jews will all be welcomed into the kingdom, not because they are special people and they have a free pass into the kingdom. They will enter the kingdom as mortals through the cross and the lessons of the cross and all that that requires, just as each of us are invited to enter into the kingdom on the same basis. We looked at verse 9 of chapter 13, that they respond favorably to the situation. And it shows how totally different their response is to that of the Christian nations. Because Christianity, meanwhile, will also be undergoing suffering and persecution, not persecution, but judgment by God. And as we have seen earlier this week, they enter this period of the last days, do the Gentile Christians, in unbelief. They suffer dramatically as the result of God's intervention and judgment upon the nations. And the end is they are cast out of the kingdom. In fact, the very proof that Jesus will use to convert the Jews, the marks on his hands, we know will be used by Christians to reject Jesus. And we know that because if you talk to almost any nominal Christian today who has been infiltrated in his thinking or her thinking with the teaching of the future Antichrist, you will know that the very things that the Bible speaks of Christ doing at his return, making a special covenant with the Jews, making Jerusalem his capital, calling for the temple to be rebuilt, possessing miraculous powers, claiming to be the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, overthrowing the Russian-led Gogian host in Israel, and opposing all religious and political authorities who resist his rule, these things we know the Lord Jesus Christ will do because they're revealed in prophecy. Psalm 2 and Revelation 17 and 18 and 19. And yet Christianity is looking for all of these things to happen and to be fulfilled by the Antichrist. So not only should we be compelled to talk to our neighbors and our interested friends on the basis of the gift of eternal life that is to be theirs, but to warn them that if they are involved in any of these Christian groups, when these things begin to take place, Christians will end up rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ for the very same reason that the Jews rejected him in the Gospels. And that is because a misunderstanding, a gross misunderstanding of latter-day prophecy. In their day and age, the latter-day prophecy concerned the coming Messiah. The Jews did not understand who Jesus of Nazareth would be. And despite everything they saw, they concluded that he must not be sent from God, he must be from the devil. And in the last days, Christians will look at what Jesus is doing and they will conclude, because of their wrong understanding, that he cannot be from God, he must be from the devil. And both groups, though they claim to be expecting their Messiah, end up rejecting him. Where did all this come from? This teaching of a future Antichrist? It all came out of the very church that Scripture holds accountable for introducing a level of apostasy that is so great that at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that system must be destroyed before a kingdom of righteousness can begin to be established in the earth. We just want to look quickly at one last Old Testament prophet, and that is in Micah 4, verses 11 to 5, verse 15. We don't have a handout for this one. Hopefully we can go through it rather quickly, because you'll see it lines up with the general framework of what we have seen in the other prophets. You won't find the phrase latter day or in the last days in this section of Micah, but as we go through, I think you'll find that it speaks unmistakably of the same invasion by the same host as we have seen previously this week. The context of this prophecy that runs from verse 11 of chapter 4 down through the end of chapter 5, the context is Israel's captivity when they would go off to Babylon and then be redeemed. Verse 11 of chapter 4 begins a prophecy incorporating both the latter days but also describing the birthplace of the Messiah. The purpose of this prophecy is to focus on how Israel ultimately will be delivered from the latter-day Babylonian. And they will be delivered by the Prince of Peace, by the Messiah. Well, where would he come from? This prophecy includes the fact that he would come from Bethlehem. But the area we want to focus on begins in verse 11 of chapter 4. Now, hopefully you'll begin to recognize some of the common phrases that we have seen this week. Now also, many nations are gathered against thee, speaking of Jerusalem, that say, let her be defiled, and let her eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of Yahweh, neither understand they his counsel, for he shall gather them as the sheaves unto the floor. So in verse 11, we have many nations being gathered collectively in a confederacy. They are gathered against Israel. Zion is the focus of their hatred and their taunts. They come to Zion seeking to conquer and overthrow. Verse 13, we read, "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their grain unto Yahweh, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth." So we see in verse 12 that these Gentile nations who come against Israel are unaware of Yahweh's plan to destroy them. Just as we saw in Zechariah 12, where they come to Jerusalem, and it is a stumbling stone, it is a cup of trembling. Verse 12 shows that they are gathered by God. He has gathered them there for his own purpose. Again, echoing what we saw in Zechariah and what we saw in Joel 3. They are brought to the threshing floor. They are brought to Armageddon. Remember in Joel how that was called the Valley of Sheaves. And in Revelation 16, Armageddon, the Valley of Sheaves. They are brought there for the purpose of God sifting through them and destroying them. Verse 13 indicates one of the points that we did not pick up on yesterday in our review of Zechariah 12, but it's there, that Israel will be involved in the threshing of the nations. It's actually verses 3 through 7, I believe, in Zechariah 12 is that connection. Micah adds additional details for us. In verse 11, there the evil mistreatment of Israel by the latter-day invader, we know he comes to kill Jews from Ezekiel 38, and from Daniel 12 or 11, and from and Zechariah 13. And we know he comes seeking material goods, the gold and the silver and the cattle. In verse 11, he says, "Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion." And the word defiled there means to be soiled morally, according to Strong's. And this is reiterated in the next phrase, let our eye look upon Zion in her defiled state. They are looking to profane Zion and then feast their eyes upon her in her profaned state. So there's an additional motivation here, and that is they want to destroy Israel morally and spiritually, and mistreat and abuse her. And this is echoed, as you recall, from Zechariah 14, when it says, "When Israel is conquered and Jerusalem is captured, the women will be ravished. But out of this evil situation, God will rescue Israel and cleanse her and spiritually restore her." So that the prophecy of Micah portrays the same prophecy as Ezekiel and Zechariah. Though the nations of the earth assemble against her and seek to destroy her financially and morally and spiritually, God will use all of these events to achieve the opposite outcome of what they plan to do to her and bring them ultimately into a new covenant. Just one other comment on the peace. You'll notice in Micah 5 at verse 5, it says, "And this man shall be peace when the Assyrian comes into our land," this man being the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was described as being born in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 5. Verse 5 describes the outcome of the Gogian invasion. "This man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men." And this is reiterating what Ezekiel 38 describes. The peace to Israel does not come until this man brings it. So even though there is a peace in Israel at the time of the invasion, it is a pseudo-peace. It is a false peace. Micah 5, verse 5 says that the true peace, the peace brought by the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't come until this man, the Messiah, is in the land and drives the Assyrian out. And then as verse 5 and 6 go on to describe, and then the battle will be taken to the Assyrian, up into his land, and up into Nimrod as well. So there are two periods of peace described in Scripture regarding latter-day prophecy. The one in Ezekiel 8 is describing the peace that the Israelis are able to achieve. It's a false peace, it's a pseudo-peace, and it is destroyed when the Gogian host invades. And then there is the peace that Micah 5, verse 5 describes. That is the peace that is brought by the true Prince of Peace. who will come in that day and bring a permanent peace to the land. Now, this is where it's helpful to take a step back and see what God is accomplishing in world events instead of what man thinks is being accomplished. If you read through all the rhetoric and look at all the events since September 11th, 2001, it has touched the psyche of the United States. In fact, it touched the psyche of all of the Western world. But notice what God has been able to accomplish because of that event. We don't have time this morning, but we've got the articles available if you're interested in reading them. September 11th, I believe, was a Tuesday or a Wednesday. Maybe it was a Monday, I'm not sure. Sorry? A Tuesday, thank you. I thought it was, but I wasn't sure. Within 3 days of the Tuesday, the foreign minister of Russia announced that Russia would not be supporting the United States. They're on their own. You can't look to us for help. The following weekend, President Putin assembled his cabinet in a resort on the Black Sea, and they had a strategy session. And out of that strategy session, President Putin, this is within 10 days, 11 days of 9/11, announced to the world that Russia would support the United States in every way possible to overcome terrorism, because terrorism is the number one enemy in the world. And almost overnight, Russia went from being an enemy of the West and someone you could not trust and someone who, through the Cold War, you would build nuclear weapons and then plant them just on their border and point them in their direction. Russia went from being the great enemy of the West and the nation to be feared to becoming an ally. Because President Putin rightly recognized that the world was ready to shift away from its fear of Russia and was now ready to focus itself on a new enemy. Significant event, and it all happened within the first 2 weeks of 9/11. It didn't get much press because the press was overwhelmed with what was happening in the United States. The second major result from 9/11 is that the United States, in all of its grandeur and glory and military might, decided to invade Iraq once again and finish the job in the Persian Gulf War that had not been finished in the war undertaken 5-6 years earlier. And as a result of the U.S. invasion, along with the British, Saddam Hussein was taken out of power and will eventually be replaced by a democratically elected government of some kind. And with 2/3 of the Iraqis being Shiite, no doubt the Iraqi government of the future will be very favorably linked to the Shiite government in Iran because they are religious brethren. And if you go back to the 1980s, you will remember that Iran and Iraq, the gold and the silver of Daniel 2, were constantly at war. One would drop bombs on the other one, and the other would drop mustard gas on the other one. Hundreds of thousands of soldiers died in that 10-year period of war. Saddam Hussein was a sworn and bitter enemy of the Iranians. And because of this event, God was able to take Saddam Hussein out of the picture as a result of the U.S. invasion, and leave that area of the world such that the silver and the gold, the door is now open for them to be friends. A significant political shift in the political heavens as a result of these events. You will never see that in the newspaper. And that is where we have to be able to look at events and step back and see what God is able to accomplish. Iran and Iraq would never have joined forces in the days of Saddam Hussein. But it is quite obvious that they are a very short period of time away from being the closest of allies. We're going to run through quickly the link of Daniel 2, 7, and 8. It'll only take us a couple of minutes. I don't want to frustrate you that we're not establishing the contextual or the scriptural proof for these things. We just don't have the time to do it. But we're so close to understanding how these prophecies relate to the structure we've already looked at, we thought we would just take the 2 minutes. We're just focusing now on the latter day portions. In Daniel 2, those are verses 28, 31 to 35, and 44 to 45. Some of us probably have these marked. Basically, what it's describing in the last days, there will be a single united confederacy of the two legs of the image. The kingdom of men will be established and then destroyed by divine hand, and over time that stone will grow to cover the earth. We have a quote there from the exposition of Daniel by Brother John Thomas, wherein he identifies, "It is impossible that Nebuchadnezzar's image can represent any other imperial confederacy of nations than that under the king of the north," from Daniel 11, "in the time of the end. No two such empires as that of the image and the northern Gog could coexist in the latter days." So he looked at Bible prophecy and he said, there's no way there can be a Gogian confederacy and then a different confederacy under Daniel 2 or a different confederacy under the king of the north. They must be one and the same. As then the time and place of their existence are the same, they must therefore be one and the same confederate power, the image being symbolical or representative of the Gogian dominion of Ezekiel 38, of the king of the north of Daniel 11, or autocrat of Russia. That's Daniel 2. When we come to Daniel 7, again, just the latter day portion of Daniel 7, we've listed the verses there, describe two things. One is that the fourth beast in Daniel 7 is slain at the coming of the one who is likened unto the Ancient of Days. And there is another symbol there, that of a little horn of the fourth beast, who is still speaking great blasphemous words against God. But judgment is given to the saints against him, and his dominion is taken away. So when we look in latter-day prophecy in Daniel 7, we see this religious symbol of this little horn of the fourth beast who is speaking blasphemous words against God. When we come to chapter 8, it is a different little horn that is spoken of. This little horn is the little horn of the goat. We've given you the proof of the latter day in verses 17 and verse 19. And what's described there is how the little horn of the goat that began as the Roman Empire and was responsible for the slaying of the Messiah and bringing down the destruction of the temple and bringing an end to the things Mosaic, and how that power would last for a long period of time. At the time of the end, this little horn of the goat will stand up against the Prince of Peace, and he will attempt a second time in this last day phase to throw off the rule of Christ. But it says the Prince of Peace will destroy him. It's interesting to note that it says in verse 25, I believe it is, that through the false pretense of peace, many will be destroyed. Chapter 8 in Daniel deals primarily with Israel. It shows how the temple was destroyed by the little horn or the goat back in the time of Christ. And at the time of the end, there will be many Jews who will be destroyed by the false pretense of peace in their land. So the warning of Daniel 8, verse 25, is the same warning of Ezekiel 38. Jews, be aware that you're going to enter a period of peace, and then thousands and thousands will be slaughtered at the hand of this enemy. He will even make war against Christ, but be defeated by him. Now we're going to make another leap, and that is to Revelation 16. Again, we don't have time to go through and establish how the dragon in Revelation begins in 12, then we see it again in 13, then we see it again in 16, is representing the Eastern power at the time of the end, the Russian power, the Eastern leg of Daniel 2, and how Europe represents the other leg, the European leg. That's the beast, as it's described in Revelation 16. And these two powers unite. And we shouldn't be surprised to find them uniting in the last days and going off to Armageddon in Revelation 16, because these same two powers united back in Ezekiel 38 and went off to the Battle of Armageddon, only it's not named so in Ezekiel 38. So you have the same powers represented in Revelation 16 in the sixth vial, the dragon being Russia in the east and the beast being Europe in the west, coming together to go off to Armageddon, to war against the Jews. They are added, or they are joined and aligned by the false prophet. Again, we don't have the time to go through and trace through the little horn of that fourth beast in Daniel 7, who speaks blasphemous words against God, and then link him with the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, who also is around at the time of Christ. We know that because in 2 Thessalonians 2, it says the Lord Jesus Christ will slay the man of sin at the time of his coming. So Christ himself is responsible for the destruction of the man of sin at the time of his coming. The man of sin being connected with a system that is apostate, that is able to deceive the world by the wonders and the miracles, supposedly, that it works. So hopefully you can see how these symbols from Daniel 2, 7, and 8, and the symbols from Revelation 16, all are linked together with this same political framework that we've been looking at this week. Now, we want to focus much of our remaining time on the religious portrayal of the last days as we see in Scripture. We begin by recognizing that the Bible portrays a high level of political and religious unity in the last days. The kingdom of men are going to come together and unite, is what Scripture tells us. We see that in the Northern Confederacy of Ezekiel 38. We see that as the image of Daniel 2 stands erect when it's struck by the stone. We see how the nations in Zechariah 12 are united against Jerusalem. In Revelation 16, it says the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet are united with the kings of the earth as they all go off to Armageddon. In Revelation 17, we have a description of the great harlot and her harlot daughters that are united. In Revelation 17, we also have the great harlot, this religious system, this false prophet system depicted in Revelation 17 as the great harlot who sits atop the beast. So in the last days, we should look for a relationship in which the religious, the false, apostate religious system is sitting on top of the beast, such as her ability to control and influence this beast that she joins together with, along with the dragon, to go off to Armageddon. And also in Revelation 17, in the last days, we see the 10 kings unite and give their power to the beast. And as we mentioned earlier this week, that verse came much closer to its ultimate fulfillment back on December 1st of last year, when the 27 European nations willingly ceded their power and authority to the European Union. Now, focusing just on the mother and her harlot daughters, that is taken out of Revelation 17, verse 5, as we're probably aware, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. What we can expect to see in the last days is a union of the Roman Catholic Church, of Orthodox Christianity, and of Protestant Christianity. Because the picture painted is one in which the Mother Church is in a position of strong influence, even domination, over her daughters and the other Protestant religious organizations. At least there is an alliance that is formed in which she is recognized as the dominant force in that relationship. The aspect we want to focus on is the ecumenism that Scripture tells us that we can expect to see. We know already that each of these groups share a common outlook concerning doctrine, concerning the priesthood and the liturgy, the rites and the rituals, especially those related to the Eucharist, and prophetic expectations. They are united in expecting that the Antichrist will take over the earth prior to the second coming of Christ. Now, what has the church been at work doing in the last 50 years? Well, we go back a little bit further than 50 years. Back in the 1870s, the temporal or political power of the church came to an end. The 1260-year period identified in Daniel 7, the times, two times and a half a time, came to an end when the Italians decided they no longer wanted the Vatican to control the papal states that it had. And as a result of the mini-revolution that took place in Italy, the Vatican lost all of her power and authority politically. Her response to the diminished political power was to come out with a new doctrine. And that was the doctrine of papal infallibility. 1870 is when it came into existence, which stated that when the Pope sits on the chair and speaks forth doctrine, that is equivalent to the Bible. In fact, it is more reliable than the Bible. It is taken as the dominant principle or understanding of an issue. So as Italy was taking away the political power of the Pope was exalting itself religiously and claiming to have infallibility. At the time, the brethren were ecstatic over these developments, because whereas 1870 had been expected based upon the end of the 1260 years, and in fact it came to pass, just as was expected, they thought for certain the kingdom of God must be about to be established. But such was not the case. 1870, the doctrine of infallibility is announced, and the Pope also decides to impose an exile, a self-imposed exile, so that from 1870 to around 1930, the Pope would not leave the Vatican. If Italy is going to take away his power, then he is going to live his life in the Vatican, and that's all he's going to do. That strategy did not work, because the power and the influence of the church was diminished even more. Along comes Mussolini and Hitler in World War II, and the Vatican decided they would yoke themselves to the cause of Hitler and Mussolini. Certainly, if Hitler and Mussolini were successful in conquering Europe, there would be the church right alongside them, and their power and their prestige and their influence would be restored. They didn't anticipate the fact that Hitler and Mussolini would fail. And so despite the fact that a concordat was signed in Italy in 1929, restoring some of the prestige of the Pope, because of the alignment with the Nazis and the failure of World War II, by the end of World War II, you could say the Catholic Church was at its lowest point in modern times in terms of its ability to influence the world. If you graphed it out, you would start about the French Revolution back in 1800, and the graph would go constantly southeast. If Christ had returned in the year 1950 and destroyed Babylon, the world probably would not have taken notice, because Rome's influence in the world was at an all-time low, you might say. The church needed a new strategy. They needed a new approach. And that came in 1962 with the Second Vatican Council. More than 2,500 church fathers were present at the opening mass. The purpose of this Second Vatican Council was to redefine the church, to give it a makeover, to use the common phrase today. And what they were looking to do was redefine the church from a public standpoint such that they could restore their lost power and prestige, and the results have been amazing. After the Mass, Pope John XXIII addressed the fathers, showing them the way in which the council must move and the spirit which must animate it. The way was to be a renewal. The spirit was to be that of men who place all their trust in God. This is taken from the opening report issued by the Catholics on the Second Vatican Council. In the past, Pope John said the church felt it necessary to use severity and condemnation. He would win the understatement of the day award, as we might say. What is required now is mercy and understanding, and above all, an outpouring of the riches which the church has received from Christ. And this all takes place within 3 months of the election of John the 23rd. So it was looking for a new leaf in how to conduct its affairs. The answer was ecumenism. The word ecumenism means a gathering together, universal, worldwide. And the strategy is that we need an approach in which all of us can be joined together. No longer should it be seen as the Catholic Church in opposition to Protestant churches, or the Catholic Church in opposition to Orthodox churches. We need a new strategy. They brought in all their leaders, and they announced it to them. When they devised it, I don't know, but it was masterful in terms of the effect that it's had. November 21st, 1964, they issued a decree on ecumenism. The opening statement of that decree is that the restoration of unity among all Christians is one of the principal concerns of the Second Vatican Council. The way is prepared for cooperation between our separated brethren and the duties for the common good of humanity, which are demanded by every Christian conscience. And as a result of the Second Vatican Council, they embarked upon a strategy and an effort to redefine the Catholic Church. And they came up with the idea of the social gospel, in which they would de-emphasize the need for doctrine and super-emphasize the need to be doing things for people so that the church could be seen as being helpful to people both within the church and without. Here's an example of the results of the ecumenism strategy adopted by the church in 1962. On October 31st, 1999, the leaders of the Lutheran Church sat down with leaders of the Catholic Church. And they signed what was called a joint declaration on the doctrine of justification. In the past, the Catholic Church, as you probably know, emphasized the need for salvation by works. If you want to be saved, there is a litany of things you need to do in order to earn the grace that will enable you to go to heaven when you die. In times past, they made a mockery of many of God's principles. Such were they trying to emphasize the need for people to be doing things, and oh, by the way, it will be the church that gives you the grace because of the things that you do, and they're able to give it to you because of the grace they have received from Christ, because the church is the dispenser of grace. So the church for many centuries emphasized the aspect of works. Luther came along and said, "You have made a mockery of salvation. Salvation is by grace and it is of faith." And the two communities remained apart for 450 years. But on October 31st, 1999, they were able to come together and resolve a major point of disagreement. And they did so on the basis of this declaration of doctrine of justification, which basically said, even though we will both maintain our respective views, they no longer need to keep us apart. An update on this development of the joint declaration of the doctrine of justification. This was between the Lutherans and the Catholics. In 2006, at the World Methodist Council held in Seoul, South Korea, the leaders of the World Methodist Council took a look at that doctrine, and they confirmed that that also represents their views, thus ending the division that had existed between the Catholic Church and the Methodists over the foundation principle of how is a man saved, how is a man justified. October of last year, at the 10-year anniversary of the signing of the declaration, the presiding bishop of Germany's Lutheran churches was there and gave a speech. He had actually been one of those who 10 years earlier had signed the agreement on behalf of the Lutheran church. Today, he says, we are celebrating the fact that the decades of patient dialogue between Lutherans and Catholics have paid off, and we can now together subscribe to a differentiated consensus in the doctrine of justification. Differentiated consensus. We don't necessarily have to agree in all aspects, but we can have a differentiated consensus. There are thus no longer any church-dividing differences regarding what is for Lutherans the central core of the Bible message. Going beyond theological dialogue, the German Archbishop, those five letters identify him as the head of the Lutheran Church in Germany, who is the presiding bishop. He emphasized spiritual ecumenism, all that is already possible in the broad field of spirituality, prayer, and worship must be done together to the praise and glory of God. On October 19th, 2004, the New York Times ran an article entitled, "The Church Rebuked Over Gay Unions and a Gay Bishop." If you have been following the development of the Anglican Church, over in the U.S., it's called the Episcopalian Church. There has been a high level of turmoil that was created when the Episcopal Church in the United States agreed to ordain an openly gay bishop in New Hampshire. And that has caused a rift in the Episcopal Church that continues down to this day. At the time, the New York Times wrote, "The report puts the onus on the Episcopal Church," that's the United States version of the Anglican Church, as it's called in England, "to apologize for the consecration of Bishop Robinson and to stop blessing same-sex couples or risk severing ties with other members of the Anglican Communion or Episcopalian Communion." Commission members said such a step was also necessary to maintain the Anglican Church's relationship with the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches and with Muslims. So that was back in 2004. If you have followed this development, you will know that the Episcopal Church has not backed away from its ordination of this gay bishop or other gay bishops. And it has also undertaken the ordination of women bishops. In November of 2009, in July of this year, just last month, there was a general synod, or synod as it's pronounced, I suppose, among the Anglican church leaders. Now, they don't necessarily get together every year, but they brought all their leaders together to discuss the issue of the ordination of women, that should say bishops, my apologies. And they concluded that the church would continue to authorize the ordination of women bishops, even though a portion of their group, the traditionalist faction, threatened to leave. Now, how has the Vatican responded to this turmoil that's taking place in the Anglican or the Episcopalian Church? Well, you may be aware, last November, the Pope came out with an invitation, a blanket invitation to all Anglican priests, come and join the Catholic Church. You can bring your entire congregation. You can continue to practice your Anglican liturgy and your spiritual and pastoral traditions. But if you are incensed over what's happening in your church, bring your whole congregation with you, and you can retain the Anglican aspects of your worship and become part of the Catholic Church. Again, this is in keeping with the efforts of the church to reunite with her Protestant daughters. So what can we look for with respect to the religious aspect of prophecy in the last days? Watch for the Russian Orthodox Church to heal the 1,000-year-old rift between the East and the West, it should say, with the Vatican. They are very close to announcing a journey of the Pope to Moscow to meet with the Russian Patriarch. Not possible as long as John Paul II was alive, because he was Polish, and his brother Rob pointed out to me the other day, the Russians have a high level of disdain for the Polish church. But now that there is a German pope in position who happens to be very sympathetic and friendly with his Russian counterpart, you can look for the symbolism, and you can look for both groups to be moving towards reconciling their differences. Not because they woke up one day and decided this is what God wants them to do. Both the Russian Orthodox Church and the Vatican realize that we have entered a phase of human history in which people are moving away from God. And unless Europe can be brought back to God in some capacity, the importance and the power of both of their churches will diminish. So it's in the interest of both the Vatican and the Russian Orthodox Church leaders to encourage people to become more spiritual in this day and age. Because the more people have a consciousness towards religion, the more important both entities become in the eyes of the people. Which is why there are articles in the last 3 or 4 months where the Pope would come out and declare what he thinks the European Union needs to do to put God back into their society. And the next day, the Russian Orthodox Patriarch, Metropolitan Kirill, the one dressed in green that we saw the other day, the next day, he comes out and echoes the sentiment of the Vatican. Yes, we give our wholehearted endorsement. The Pope has given good counsel. Last October, Metropolitan Kirill wrote a book about all his favorite sermons. And guess who published it? The Vatican. The Pope has recently written a book about all his favorite sermons. And guess who published it? The Russian Orthodox Church. The leading ecumenical bishop in the Russian Orthodox Church was recently in Rome to attend a concert given by a Russian Orthodox choir to the Pope. And as a result of that choir, they announced that they are even closer to having ecumenical ties than they've ever been. So it's an effort being undertaken to show the world that the two can work together. But also watch for Moscow and the Kremlin, the dragon, to develop a closer relationship with the Vatican, as well as the EU, based on Revelation 16 and 17 that is described in Latter-day Prophecy. We will conclude with the subject we've been talking to the young people about all this week. We haven't talked about the political aspect of Latter-day Prophecy. We haven't talked about the religious aspect of Latter-day Prophecy. We've been talking about the societal conditions in Latter-day Prophecy. If you remember in the book of Revelation, what was the primary warning to all of the faithful believers that lived during that 1260-year period in which the church was able to persecute at will? And the primary warning was, beware lest you lose your head. What is the primary warning to the saints who are living in the last days when the beast and the dragon and the false prophet go off to Armageddon? The warning is, behold, I come as a thief. Beware lest you lose not your head, but your garments. And we know from chapter 19, it is the garments of righteousness that the host of redeemed who are gathered at the marriage of the Lamb are wearing, the fine linen of the saints. And brethren and sisters, that is the danger that we face today, that we will lose our garments. Back home, it isn't the first section of the statement of faith that deals with what we believe. It isn't the second section of the statement of faith dealing with the things that we don't believe that is causing the greatest turmoil in terms of losing members to the world. It's the third section of the statement of faith that talks about the commandments of Christ. We won't go through it, but if you line up the Mount Olivet prophecy, you will see a prophecy given specifically for us in the last generation. Christ concludes in each of the three Gospels with a warning that the believers, because they will become impatient, will begin to live like unbelievers. What we've gone through with the young people this week are those latter-day prophecies from 2 Timothy 3 and from 2 Peter 3. Sorry, 1 Timothy 4, I think it is, and 2 Peter 3. And Luke 21, the days of Lot and the days of Noah. Identifying what the scriptures warn us of, that there will be an explosion of evil in the last days with all the evil of Noah's day and all the evil of Lot's day united into a single generation. You may have heard me say this before, but compelled by what Scripture tells us, do not think that the evil of our day is no different than the evil of any other generation. That is not the warning of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is accessibility to evil today on a level individually that has never existed in the world. And unless we are taking steps in our home and in our life, in our ecclesias, to protect us against this, we are in danger of losing our garments. The Bible warns us there would be no fear of God in the last generation. There would be an excessive focus on pleasure. And these are all gleaned from Luke 21, from Luke 18, from 1 Timothy 4, from 2 Peter 3, from Revelation 16. The world would be obsessed with sin. Remember, in the days of Noah, every thought of the heart of man was only evil continually. Perilous times, Paul said to Paul, for believers. And each of those sections we've looked at are not talking about those living outside the household. Those are warnings to members in the household. Belief in creation and the flood would cease. New forms of evil would be imagined. Homosexuality would be commonplace. Marriage to unbelievers would be a common practice when the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were more attractive, they're more beautiful, physically they're more insightful, and off they went, did the sons of God. And they were lost to the children, to the daughters of men. And the danger to our young men today is not to allow that to take place in our life. Youth would learn about evil at a very young age, as we see in the example of Sodom, when it was the old men and the young men that gathered around the house. So this is the description of the world in the last days according to Bible prophecy. We conclude with the example of Noah. He is portrayed in Scripture as a preacher of righteousness, as one who lived among all the evil. And yet notice the power of prophecy at work in the life of Noah. He was warned of God, and he received the prophecy that God gave him by faith. He was warned of the coming judgment, and he determined in his heart and mind, along with his family, that they would remain separate from the world. He was impacted by the prophecy that he was given and that he knew was coming to pass. It says he was moved with fear to build an ark to save his family. He became a preacher of righteousness to warn others of the events that were to come. One of the reasons we have had all week our objective to be able to teach others about Bible prophecy is that we can become preachers of righteousness to others so they will know what we live for. They will know what we expect is coming. And they can see our conviction is from the Word of God. So there is great wisdom when God commends us to be preaching to others. Because in the case of Noah, it helped save he and his family. And they remain separate from a very evil world. May we in our families and in our ecclesias, knowing what God is about to bring about and bring to pass in this last evil day, may we be faithful to him and, like Noah, continue as preachers of righteousness, trusting that the prophecy that we have received will come to pass and be prepared in that day when our Lord returns.